Good evening again and welcome. Glad to be in your midst again this evening. And for those who are visiting with us, I want to join in with Tom in welcoming you here and telling you that you are our honored guest and we're glad to have you here this evening. You know, I consider Tom Young to be someone that I respect and admire quite a bit. But Tom tried to put a little pressure on me this morning. See, me and Tom have this kind of unwritten rule that whenever we preach without a tie on. And we even joked with David a couple of weeks ago because David preached without a tie. And he made a comment that Sunday evening. He said, you know, I've tried this a couple of times and it just don't feel right. I can't preach without a tie. And me and Tom were joking with him in the back afterwards. Like, you just give it a little bit. Just try a little bit more. You'll get used to it. Then this morning, what does Tom do? He comes up here in the pulpit with a tie on, didn't he? And I told him, I said, it's too hot. I am not giving in to the peer pressure. I'm not going to do it. But Tom did an excellent job this morning with the presentation. And so I do appreciate him so very, very much. But I do, especially when I preach after him, I like to tease him a little bit. That's part of the joy of being the last one to preach on a Sunday afternoon. What I wanted to do this evening is I wanted to study a passage of scripture that is one of my favorite because I find just the interaction to be quite intriguing in this particular passage. It's in the Gospel of John, chapter number 11. Many of you are probably quite familiar with this chapter because this is the chapter when Jesus brought Lazarus back from the grave. All of the children in the congregation probably love this chapter because it's probably one of the first Bible verses that they ever learned was John 11:35, and Jesus wept because it's the shortest passage in the Bible. But my interest in this chapter actually takes place with all of the events that occur before he actually went to the tomb to raise Lazarus from the grave, because there are so many different intricate things that happen prior to Jesus actually showing up to the tomb. And so I would like to just take a few moments this evening just to look at some of those things and then see what things we can glean from the text this evening. So we'll start off reading in John chapter 11, beginning in verse number 1. It says, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. So we have three people that were introduced to right off the bat. We have Lazarus, and then he has two sisters, Mary and Martha. And then the writer even goes on to highlight about Mary. It was that Mary whom anointed the feet of the Lord, which is actually recorded a couple of different places in the gospel accounts. But it's interesting how these little subtle things are pointed out in the scripture. Number one, talking about who this Mary was, to make sure that the emphasis was added on, we knew exactly who this individual was. And then when the sisters sent for Jesus, they said, he whom you love is sick. There was a close relationship between Jesus and this family. Jesus spent a lot of time in Bethany with this household. In fact, in the very next chapter, chapter number 12, it talks about a supper that he attended in this very household of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And so he was connected to them. They had a close bond and relationship, and it's important for you to keep that in mind as we see the rest of the things that transpire through the rest of this chapter. So Lazarus gets sick. And I like the wording here. When the sisters sinned for Jesus, they said, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. There's actually an implied expectation in that statement. When they say he whom you love is sick, the expectation is that Jesus is going to come right away. that he's going to drop everything that he's doing and he's going to come and tend to their sick loved one. In fact, some of you probably have been in situations like that yourselves, where you had a close friend or a family member and you get that phone call, so-and-so is sick. And you probably have dropped everything that you've done to go and be by that member's side, to tend to them, but also tend to the other family members as well. About a year ago, my grandmother passed away, almost exactly a year ago, and I actually had an opportunity to visit with her a couple of months before she passed. I was home visiting, and, you know, normally when I would come home, because I don't get back often, and my mother would always say every time I come home, hey, make sure you get by and see your grandmother, because you don't know when it's going to be the last time. Because my grandmother was 98 years old when she passed, so she had a full life. But my mother's thought was always, every time you get a chance, go visit with her, because you don't know when it'll be your last. So this last time that I was home before she passed, my mother's tone was a little different. She said, I went by to visit mom a couple of weeks ago. She's not doing well. See, there was an implied statement that she never communicated to me when she said, mom isn't doing well. I said, well, you know what? I'm going to make sure that I get by and see her tomorrow. In fact, I called my sister up and I said, hey, what's the deal with grandma? Because my sister's a nurse. And so I'm thinking she has the insight on exactly what's going on with her. And I said, hey, what's the deal? Mom says she's not doing too good. I feel like I need to go. And she said, yeah, you probably do. In fact, let me know and I'll go and see her with you. See, that let me know how dire the situation was. And I say all of that to go back to this story with Martha and Mary. When they send this message to Jesus and they say, he whom you love is sick, the expectation is that Jesus is going to come. Now, the point that I actually want to introduce to you all this evening is that we know the love that the Lord has for us. Don't we sometimes have that same expectation that when we call on the Lord, when we need him, don't we expect he's going to be there? And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with having that expectation that when we call on the Lord, that the Lord is going to answer. The challenge that I have sometimes is the timetable that the Lord is on is a little bit different than the timetable that I'm on. And see, I have an expectation for when he's going to respond, and he responds in his own time. And I want to use this text here this evening to talk about the subject of how do we respond when we feel like the Lord is not answering. And I want to look at a few things here in this particular text to see what we can glean in terms of how we need to adjust our actions, attitudes, and responses when we call on the Lord and we feel like he's not responding in the time that we would expect. Picking up in verse number 4, after they've asked for Jesus to come, or actually they've sent the message to Jesus that Lazarus is sick. In verse number 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. His response here on the surface is quite puzzling. First of all, he says this sickness is not unto death. On the surface, it appears to be what he's saying is it's not that big of a deal. See, if you were actually in his presence and you heard him say these words, you would probably think, all right, Lazarus is going to be just fine, especially when Jesus didn't actually go to be with him and he lingered where he was. Your impression would be, well, it's just a little sickness. He'll get through it and then he'll be okay. But see, there's a point in here that probably went over everyone's head after he said this sickness is not unto death, where he says, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. What Jesus is saying is that in this situation, there is a divine purpose at work here. No one else was aware of what that was, but only Jesus. And that's part of the thing that I have to remind myself is that there are things that are going on in terms of God's providence and his eternal perspective that I'm not always aware of. And see, if there is an issue with the timetable, it's never on God's part. It's always on my part. And so he tarries where he is because there's a purpose that he has in mind in terms of the actions that he takes that take place after this. But something I want to also point out, look at verse number five. Verse number five says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Remember, this was a close connection that they had with one another. It's important to keep that in mind as we look at how the rest of this situation transpires. Even though he loved them, he didn't respond right away because there was a higher purpose involved. In fact, when he finally decides to go, it's actually after Lazarus had died. In verse number 11, he says, these things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. The disciples, not being fully aware of what he was talking about, thinks that he's talking about Lazarus is resting, and they're thinking, well, he needs his rest. Why are we going to go and bother him? In verse 14, then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So on the one hand, he says this sickness is not unto death. And then he lingers for 2 days, and then he waits until after Lazarus is already dead to say, now, let's go to Jerusalem. Just go back to what he said in verse number 4. But that this is for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified. See, right now, it doesn't make sense to us. If you just cut the story off right here and you never get to the part of where Jesus gets to the tomb, none of this makes sense to you. And in real time, it would not make sense to me as well either. And that's where the trust comes in. Also, I want to point out in verse number 15, after he says Lazarus is dead, he says, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. I don't know about you all, but at this point, if I'm one of his disciples, I'm perplexed. It's actually surprises me as many of the outbursts that Peter had in the different episodes and the different situations that there wasn't one recorded here where Peter was like, Lord, what are you talking about? Because on the surface, it actually comes across as almost callous when he says, I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there. That's why you have to look at everything in the context where I pointed out to you in verse number 5, where it talked about the love that he had for this family. He's not being callous. He's not being haphazard. He's not being insensitive. Remember, there is a greater purpose that he has in mind, and that's why he makes the statement, I'm glad that I wasn't there for your sakes, so that you might believe, because there's something greater that's at work here than a simple, hey, I'll go and heal him from his sickness. So let's look at the response that he receives when he actually gets to Bethany and he arrives to meet the sister. Skip down to verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he, talking about Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I want to take you back to what I mentioned about verse number 3 when they said, he whom you love is sick. When I said there was an expectation that Jesus was going to show up. You see that communicated in this statement that Martha makes right here where she says, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. In fact, later on, a few passages down, when Mary comes out to meet Jesus, she falls down at his feet and she says the exact same thing. If you had been here, my brother would have died. And see, I told you before, many of us have been in situations where we've had a close family member or a friend that was sick and we wanted to hearken to go be to their bedside. But see, one of the biggest differences between the Lord and us is in this situation, when they called on Jesus, they actually fully believed that he had the power to do something about it. And so there's disappointment when she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. There's an unsaid statement implied. In fact, I feel like she wants to say, Lord, where were you? Lord, why didn't you come? Lord, why would you let this happen? That's the undertone in this comment, if you had been here. Because we believe you could have done something to prevent this. You didn't come. She wants to ask the question, I believe. Where were you? Why did you allow this to happen to us? You know, some of us may have actually found ourselves in that situation where we found ourselves asking the question, Lord, why didn't you come? Lord, where were you? I know it's something I've struggled with, where I've asked that very same question. And so with the remainder of the time that we have here this evening, I want to highlight four principles that we can glean from this text to help us deal with when it appears the Lord isn't answering. Now, you can't see it in my notes, but that word appears is highlighted and bolded in my notes. It appears the Lord isn't answering, because we know that even though it may seem like nothing is happening, something is always happening. So the first point that I want to highlight, how do we deal when it appears the Lord isn't answering? First and foremost, I think we need to reconcile our desires with the will of God. I want to go back to verse number 4, when they told Jesus, he whom you love is sick. Now, Jesus says, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified through it, which means whatever I do in this situation moving forward, it is to bring glory to God, first and foremost. Well, what was going to be accomplished through whatever Jesus was going to do in response to this situation? Well, one of the things that Jesus had been making very plain from the very beginning of his ministry is who he was. Number one, that he was deity. He was the Son of God, therefore making him equal with God. And so his premise as he's conducting his business, many of the things that he did was to validate those very statements that he was making. And in fact, turn back to chapter 5 of the Gospel of John. And this is an encounter that he had with the religious leaders after he had healed a man on the Sabbath. You know, when I was studying this yesterday, it kind of puzzled me a little bit. The debate that they were having, it wasn't the fact that he healed a man. It was the fact that he did it on the wrong day. That just blows my mind. We're just going to gloss over the fact that a man got healed, but Lord, if you just did it a day before or a day later, we wouldn't have a problem. They're focusing on the day that he did it. Focus in the wrong place, but that's not neither here nor there. It's just, sorry, I got sidetracked on that one. So they're having this argument with him about healing on the Sabbath. In verse number 20 of chapter 5, he says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. What Jesus is saying is, I have power and authority that exceeds the Sabbath. And that power comes directly from my Father. And he says, in fact, the Father is going to do a work through me that when you all see it, you're going to marvel. In other words, it's going to validate everything that I've been saying to you. This is not the only section, not even in this book of the Gospel of John, where Jesus makes such bold claims. In fact, there were several occasions where he claimed to have power over death. I'll show you a few of them quickly. In John chapter 2, verse 19, after he had went through and he ran the money changers out of the temple, and they asked him, by what authority do you do these things? In John chapter 2, verse 19, he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Meaning that even though you may put me to death, death can't hold me. He was predicting exactly what was going to happen, that he was going to die and then be resurrected again from the grave. Turn also to John chapter number 6 in verse number 39. He says, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This particular passage is when he was telling them, they were talking about the bread that came down. They said, Moses gave us manna in the wilderness. And he was like, first of all, it wasn't Moses. It was God that gave you the manna in the wilderness. He said, but I am the bread of heaven. He said, your fathers ate the manna and they died. I'm giving you something better. I'm giving you a greater work than what you think Moses did, because I am the true source of life. I am the source of everlasting life. Also, in turn over to chapter number 10, verse number 17. He's talking about being the good shepherd in this particular passage. He's talking about how he lays down his life for the sheep. In verse number 17, he says, therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. And so we see in these different passages where, number one, not only does he claim to be deity, number two, not only does he claim that he can give eternal life, but he's also saying, number three, that even though he may lay down his life, he has the power to take it up again. And so what he's saying, he has complete power and control over death. Back to Lazarus. When we talk about what was he going to accomplish through what he was getting ready to do in this tomb, well, he's substantiating all of these bold proclamations that he's now beginning to make. Because when you go back to chapter number 5, when he says, and the Father will show you greater works than these that you may marvel. In fact, in my Bible, I even have a note that I put in my margin that says Lazarus. And then an even bigger note after that that says the empty tomb. Because those were two undeniable things that happened that no one can refute. That validates every claim that he made about who he was. So that there was a purpose that he needed to achieve in terms of delaying his actions and allowing Lazarus to perish. When we talk about reconciling our desires to the will of God, I'll be the first one to tell you that's easier for me to say than to actually do. Right? That, trust me, is not a hard thing to put into practice. But we also have the Lord as our ultimate example. In fact, think about when he was in the garden, right before he was put on trial and he was delivered up to be crucified. Remember the prayer that he prayed? In Luke chapter 22, verse 42, it says, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. If there's another way, achieve it another way. But nevertheless, I'm willing to subjugate my desires for your will. Let your will be done. That's the effort that we have to put into principle and practice. Nevertheless, your will be done. I want to go back to the sisters, though, Martha and Mary. Because remember I said this is easier to actually say than to put in practice and do. And remember I highlighted in verse number 5 when it says Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. You know what I wonder? How difficult was it for him to sit there and tarry those 2 days? How much did he yearn to actually go and prevent them from going through the suffering they went through? In fact, I sometimes wonder if there was internal turmoil with him in terms of understanding the work that had to be done and the purpose that needed to be achieved versus yet there's still human consequences that are going to be as a result. We get a little bit of insight into some of his emotional responses to it as we read a little further along in the text. But I want you to put a pin in that right now. We're not there yet. But I want to make a mental note because I did want to acknowledge that even though I think all of us in here realize that our responsibility is to subordinate our desires to the will of God, I also think it's important to acknowledge it's not always easy to do. It doesn't always come without a price. But I also want to make sure that I point out, I fully believe the Lord is aware of that price. So reconcile our desires with the will of God. Second thing that I want to point out is maintain trust in God despite the circumstances. Let's pick back up with Martha in chapter number 11. After she has gone out to meet Jesus, in verse number 22, this is after she said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have died." The very next statement she makes, she says, "But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." You know, it takes a lot of faith that even in the midst of your disappointments, where you still make that affirmation that, you know what, I still trust him. In essence, that's what she's communicating here. On the one hand, she's like, "Well, Lord, if you had been here." But then on the very next hand, she says, "But even now, I still believe in you. I believe in you and I believe in your power. And I believe that whatever you ask God, God is going to give you." This is where Mike Wester's inquisitive mind begins to wander. And I wonder, is there a question that she wanted to ask that she just couldn't quite put the words to, or maybe didn't have the boldness, or maybe wasn't even quite sure if it was the, y'all wonder that? This is where my mind wonders, is there something she wants to ask in this statement? This is where the trust comes in, though. Because she doesn't make the request that I think is on her mind when she says, "But even now, I know whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus, I trust you. That no matter what, in this situation, whatever you ask, I'm going to accept because I trust you. That's the place where we need to be. I have been in situations where I have earnestly prayed for something, and it wasn't even that God didn't answer. The answer was no. I flat out didn't get it. You know, positions that I wanted or jobs that I wanted or you name it, and I earnestly prayed for it because I thought that was what the family needed and that was the right thing to do, and the answer was just flat out no. And even in that moment, when I got the notification that I was not selected, my first response is always, "But Lord, I still trust you. And Lord, I still love you." Because if it's no, then it's no for a reason. Again, I go back to verse number 5 when he says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. You can insert your name in there. And so in those situations where I feel like I'm disappointed because I didn't receive what I asked for, I still trust him because I know he loves me. And I know he has my best interest at heart. I mean, think of yourselves as parents. Those of you who have children, you want the best for your children, but you don't give them everything that they ask for. At least we try not to. Some things we withhold from them for their best interests, for their own well-being. Certain things we keep back. But you want the best for them. You want everything that is for their well-being and their benefit, but you don't give them everything. Why? Because you have more wisdom than they do. You have a better perspective than they do. The same thing with God. My perspective is if God is going to withhold something from me, I trust his judgment and I trust his wisdom. And that brings me to the third point. It's being obedient even when we don't understand. Now, she affirms her belief in the Lord in verse number 22. And then Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? You know, that's an interesting statement that he makes to her, and one that I don't know that she fully grasps the full meaning of right there at the moment. And I don't fault her for it at all. When Jesus said, your brother will rise again, Jesus was fully intending to go to that tomb and call Lazarus out. That was his whole purpose for going there. Now, if I'm Martha, why would I even fathom that's what's getting ready to happen? So she thinks, oh, yeah, I know in the resurrection, the last day, I believe in, you know, life after this. And I know you have the power for eternal life. I believe that. But what Jesus was intimating is that I'm going to give you a glimpse of that now. I'm just going to give you a small peek behind the curtain. How could she know that's what he was getting ready to do? But here's what she did know. Even though I may not fully grasp it, I still believe you. I still trust you. You know, there are things that the Bible promises to us that is just as surely as it's written, I believe it, even though I don't know how it's going to happen. Like, for example, when it talks about for those that are still here when the Lord comes back in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. I believe it. Now, what will we be changed into and how that's going to look? I have no idea. But as surely as it's written in print, I believe it, word for word, literally. Now, I don't understand it, and that's okay. But I believe it because I trust it. And that's what we see at work with Martha right now, where she says, after he says, do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come to the world. Her statement that she makes about you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world, that statement is almost word for word of what Peter said when Jesus was walking with his disciples and he said, hey, who do men say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets, some say a great teacher. And Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? What did Peter say? In Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then what did Jesus say to him? He said, blessed are you. He said, because flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. She makes an identical statement, reaffirming her commitment and her belief in him, even though she might not have fully understood. And you say, well, how do you know she didn't fully understand? Let's drop down to verse number 39. Don't worry, I know we skipped over some stuff. We're going to come back to it. Save the best for last. Verse 38. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? See, this is why I said I don't know that she fully grasped exactly what Jesus was intending to do right then. Did she believe that Jesus had the power over death? I think so. Did she believe that Jesus had the power to give eternal life? I believe so. Did she think he was getting ready to exercise it right here and now? Probably not. And I don't falter for it. Why would she even begin to think that? And that's where we are sometimes, where we may not be fully aware and understanding of exactly what it is, the work that the Lord is accomplishing. I've come to accept that I don't need to always understand everything because I trust his wisdom way above mine. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8, it says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Where my limited intellect ends, God's is not even beginning to get started yet. You take the most intelligent and articulate person on this earth, and their knowledge is minuscule compared to the knowledge and the wisdom of the Lord. So when it comes to things that I don't always understand, you know what? I trust his wisdom a whole lot better than what I trust mine. In fact, the older that I get, I trust mine less and less, and I rely on his a little bit more. In Romans chapter 11, verse number 33, it says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Our minds can't even comprehend the infinite knowledge that God has. You know, there are so many mysteries and questions that I can't wait to discover in the life after this one. Because I fully understand that there are things that are spiritual things that our earthly minds just cannot comprehend and take in at this point in time. And I've come to a place of being comfortable in my faith that, you know what? This is where God's wisdom gives me the faith that I need to deal with that situation, even in the things that I don't know. So being obedient, even when we don't understand. Then the final point that I'll make is understanding that the Lord takes no joy in our sorrow. I've been hitting around at this for the last couple of points because I keep going back to verse number 5 about the love that he had for Mary and Martha. And I asked the question, I wonder how much distress he was in those days that he knew Lazarus was dead, knowing the grief that Mary and Martha were dealing with. Well, we actually get a little bit of insight into his response. Skip down to verse number 32. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Same thing her sister said. Verse 33, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And then verse 35, one of the most famous passages in this chapter, Jesus wept. Y'all know he wasn't weeping for Lazarus, right? He knew what he was getting ready to do to bring Lazarus back from the dead. He was not weeping for Lazarus. So if he's not weeping for Lazarus, who is he weeping for? My opinion is that he's weeping for the people that were affected by what happened. as he's in there and he's looking at the response and he's seeing the impact that death has on us. In verse number 33, it says he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. In Barnes's commentary, that part where it says, and he was troubled, the commentary says that can be better rendered that he was moved with violent agitation motivated by grief. In other words, he was deeply distressed by seeing the grief and the suffering by everyone that was around. That's a little bit of a glimpse that we get. God in the flesh being here among us and being able to take in the pain and the sorrow. That's why in Hebrews it says we have a great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses because he experienced all of it. And so we see a little bit of insight to the pain that he feels when we suffer. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, he says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." I picked that verse in particular because, see, it's one thing for the Lord to have sorrow over the death of the righteous. But he says he doesn't even take any joy in the death of the wicked. In fact, in chapter 18 of Ezekiel, verse number 32, he says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." He takes no consolation whatsoever in our suffering. In fact, he urges us time and time again, turn from your ways so that you may live. The same message that Jesus came preaching. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so as we look at this particular section here, as I mentioned, it is something that has always, well, I won't say always, but for the longest has intrigued me because from this interaction that we see with Jesus and this family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, it's a glimpse of our interaction. Realizing that as things transpire and we call out on the Lord and we seek things from the Lord, understanding, first and foremost, we need to make sure that we reconcile our desires with what his will is. Be willing to trust him no matter what the situation may be. Obey when we don't understand, and then realize he takes no comfort in any of our suffering. This evening, if you have not obeyed the gospel, this is now your opportunity. Confess your faith in Christ. Repent and turn from your sins and be baptized for the remission of your sins that you may have the hope of eternal life. If you have already obeyed the gospel and have not lived up to the things that you know that you ought to, or if there is any need or request that you have of the congregation, we ask that you now come as we together stand and sing.